and welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric, and I'm here with the Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Hi there.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
We have way too much fun.
Before we do that, though, I want to thank you for tuning into this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. So in today's episode, we're in part two of our series on Luther's Small Catechism. So we're going to focus in on the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. Anything you want to say about that before we get into it, Richard?
Just can't wait to talk about the history of it. And would that be a good place to start?
Yeah, I think so. So for anyone who's listening who's maybe not familiar with the Catechism or even the creeds, what is the Apostles' Creed that's included in the Small Catechism, mm-hmm. and kind of where did it come from?
You bet.
Why is it included? Yeah. That sort of stuff.
It's built on earlier creeds, and the first creeds are actually in the Bible. Hmm. The simple phrase, Jesus is Lord, was most likely a slogan of the early church, because it was just packed with all kinds of meaning. Just the word Lord, we could go on for hours over that. Hmm. And the fact that this carpenter from Nazareth, who got himself killed and whose followers claimed he showed up 3 days later and they call him Lord, is a big deal. Then there's others. Philippians 2 was most likely either a hymn or a creed. Then Paul in 1 Corinthians recites things that look like creeds. So we have several things that were probably developed to help people remember who Jesus was and what he did and why. This kind of coalesces, and this is where the timeline gets fuzzy. It could be in the mid to late 2nd century that all coalesced in something called the Roman Creed, which looks like the Apostles' Creed light. And we'll recite the Apostles' Creed shortly, so it just means it was missing a bunch of stuff. Mm. But the rough pattern was the same. And then by the 4th century, the Apostles' Creed developed, which was a slight expansion of the Roman Creed. Or some historians kick both of those forward 200 more years. So you get 4th and 8th century rather than 2nd and 4th, or 4th and 6th century, sorry. Mm-hmm. The nice thing about the 2nd century, if that's where the Roman Creed started, there would have been people whose parents were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Mm. And they would be then reciting this creed as a summary of what their parents experienced, mm-hmm. Or their grandparents. Mm-hmm. And then obviously their grandparents would be reciting the same thing. Or if they're passed away, they remember stories. Mm-hmm. So in a lot of ways, its slogans and stories coalesce into a summary that gets formalized by the church and is called a creed. Mm-hmm. And the Apostles' Creed is the expansion of the first sort of formal creed called the Roman Creed.
Okay. And so it's used to, I assume, kind of unite the church around a common belief.
Yes. If you believe this thing, then you are a follower of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it was hard fought. You'll notice when we recite the creed that the biggest chunk is on Jesus, because the first chunk is on God the Father, and that's fairly uncontroversial. It's just straight out of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. The big one is Jesus. Who is he? What's his nature? What'd he do? And why'd he do it? And how do you get that into something compact enough and precise enough for people to be able to easily say? Mm-hmm. There are a few fights over that. And the Apostles' Creed's not the last word. There are still more controversies over Jesus. And so, this is why I like the earlier dating, because I do know in the 4th century that the Nicene Creed developed, which spent a lot of time on Jesus and his nature, mm-hmm. Because some people didn't think he was fully human and fully God. Mm-hmm. And so there's even a legend that St. Augustine got to fisticuffs with a guy named Arius over the nature of Jesus, mm-hmm. and landed himself into the slammer for 3 days, just like the tomb, just like the whale.
Yeah. I've also heard a story that I always think is kind of funny St. Nicholas, I think, like, mm-hmm. the original, mm-hmm. Santa Claus, mm-hmm. who slapped someone over during that event. Uh-huh. Have you heard that one before?
No, but I mean, it got hot.
Yeah. So I always think that's a funny one, especially around Christmas time.
Yes, Merry Christmas, whack.
Yeah. So the creeds, were they used as like a direct response to some sort of heresy that popped up, or was it something that was regularly used in their worship, or like bringing someone new into the church to kind of get them, kind of like their alpha course, like we would do here, right?
That's a really good way of putting it. So I would say, using our language, there's two places where the creed was used frequently. One would be their version of an alpha course, what they would call catechism, or catechesis and mystagogia. Those are big fancy words. Just think alpha course. And then the other would be baptism. The Apostles' Creed would be recited at baptism, and the baptismal candidate would be asked if they believe that. At the time the creeds were formed, there were still lots of adults being baptized. And then when there's predominantly children being baptized, then the parents speak on behalf of the child. But yeah, it was established that becoming a Christian includes saying a wholehearted yes to the this particular creed, the Apostles' Creed. It isn't until about 1000 that, as King Otto, who is Charlemagne's son, Charlemagne was the one who united Europe. They sometimes call it the Second Holy Roman Empire. King Otto wanted it even more united, and as he was negotiating with the church, he demanded, well, what was going on in his part of Europe is they were using the Apostles' Creed during the Mass, and they weren't anywhere else. They weren't doing that in Rome. And so apparently the Pope at that time plus King Otto were arm wrestling over something, and King Otto said, "I'll do that if you'll have the entire church say the Apostles' Creed at Mass every Sunday," to which the Pope said, "You're on." And that's how it got in our worship services.
Okay. All right. So why did Luther include it in the Small Catechism, and like what did Luther uniquely bring to it?
That's a really, really important question. There have been catechisms around, including catechisms for families. That's what Luther's use is for the parents to teach the children. And in this case, also all the employees. So most families were small corporations. So everybody who was kind of on the, you know, part of the family estate or live-ins, let's say if you were, you made shoe horses and you had assistants, they probably had a room in your place. So they would, you know, the head of the household, who would also be your boss, would then teach you about the faith. And so this has been going on for quite a while. And the unique thing with Luther's catechism is its order. In most catechisms, it started with the creed, which was the story of God, and this would make sense. Many Protestant evangelism strategies, including modern Catholic, what they call the rite of Christian initiation of adults, or Alpha, have the strategy of starting out with the story of God with his people, and then moving on to how shall we live, and often from there, something on prayer. And in this case, it would be the Lord's Prayer. And then the third would be, what do we do now that we're part of Jesus' story? Well, then the Ten Commandments. So it was usually creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments. Luther flipped that on its head, typical Luther, but for good reason. He started out with the Ten Commandments. First of all, that gives us a vision of God's endgame, and also of what God wanted for us all at creation and still wants for us. It also gives us a stone-cold, sober view of the problem. And this is where Luther is riffing on the Apostle Paul, especially in Romans, where the law not only points to how God created us to live, in other words, it's the freedom God created us for, it also points to the fact that we are rebels. And not only cannot we keep the law, we do not want to, because we want to be our own gods. And so we talk about that second function as the law functions as a mirror to expose our rebellion and its nasty results, you know, violence, poverty, etc. And then from there, now that we know that we are helpless to improve things, then we go to the creed, because the creed then is a response, well, what has God done about this mess? And then once we engage God's story in response to just how badly we've messed it up, so that way the creed is good news, not just this sort of statement of things you got to learn. So we start out with, here's God's vision for life. That's good news. Here's how we responded. Really bad news. How are we going to fix it? okay, now the creed. We got really good news again. Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then the Lord's Prayer is, well, what does it mean to relate to this God who has rescued us from this mess? Mm-hmm. And then the Lord's Prayer, interestingly enough, functions a little bit like the Ten Commandments in the older catechisms, because as you look at God's character and what we ask God for, it involves how we behave. Mm-hmm. And we'll get to that. But yeah, that's the unique thing with Luther's catechism. The other is the question and answer on how he walks through each piece, you know, the commandments, the creed, and the prayers, mm-hmm, the Lord's Prayer. Oh, and he also adds the sacraments, which would have been common to any catechism. Is he uses Q&A form, very common. But then the way he does it is his responses are heart responses, not head responses. Okay. So if you want a lot of academic doctrine, yeah, this is not the document for you.
Okay. Now, when we're talking about the creed, mm-hmm, in this episode, we're talking, mm-hmm, about the Apostles' Creed, which is the one that's in the Small Catechism. But let's, yep, just summarize, like, you talked about the Roman Creed that, uh-huh, became the Apostles' Creed, which was little. The Roman Creed was a shorter one, right? Uh-huh. And an older one. Yep. Then the Apostles' Creed, a little bit longer. Uh-huh. Sort of mentioned Nicene Creed. Mm-hmm. And then there's one more as well. So let's just kind of summarize. Mm-hmm. Let's do the final two, the Nicene and the, yeah, Athanasian Creed.
So again, as you pointed out, every creed is a response to controversy. Mm-hmm. The earliest were probably also responses to controversy. Ironically, Jesus is Lord sums it all up. If, mm-hmm, you're a good Jew, the minute you say Jesus is Lord, you said he's Yahweh.
Yeah.
But as we change cultures from a Jewish culture to a Greco-Roman culture, there's a different set of questions being put to who Jesus was, and they have to be answered so that people in this new culture can get it. Mm-hmm. And, of course, new problems, because with new questions comes new ways of getting it wrong. So the Roman Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and then the Nicene Creed, each one is expanding, again, on the question of who is Jesus, what did he do, and why did he do it? Mm-hmm. And then we get to the Athanasian Creed, which is an expansion on everything, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Athanasian Creed was written, actually, we have an author for that one. His name is Athanasius. And he,
what year would that have been? I'll look it up quick while you keep talking.
You Google that. Yes, when our IQ runs out, then Google comes to the rescue.
5th or 6th century.
5th or 6th century, okay. Yep. And that would make sense. And here he spends a whole lot of time hammering out the doctrine of the Trinity and, again, the uniqueness of the Incarnation. It's a little bit of a grumpy creed because he'll go into the unending, confusing detail and say, and if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. And you're going, I don't even know what I would or would not believe in that. Mm-hmm. I'm so confused. Mm-hmm. So there are churches that on Trinity Sunday will recite together the Athanasian Creed. Mm. 10 minutes later, they're done. And I pity the poor pastor who has to deliver a sermon after that thing.
Yeah.
Everybody's so intellectually exhausted, and the little kids are so bored. You know, it's like trying to deliver a talk at the end of vacation Bible school.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
But again, almost all churches across the globe subscribe to all of those. Mm-hmm. The only churches who don't are what they call non-creedal churches, and these are usually revival churches that saw the creeds as a way of people checking the box for belief but not actually trusting in Jesus. Hmm. And so, for example, the Baptists have a creed, and it's called No Creed But Christ. Hmm. And their whole point is that faith is relational, not intellectual. And they're absolutely right. Hmm. But I would suggest that's what Luther is trying to do with the Small Catechism, is drive you to Jesus.
Yeah.
So Luther would agree, is if the creed works— it gets you to Christ.
And it seems to me that having the creed is a unifying thing. Like, uh-huh, like you just said, every church agrees on these things. Uh-huh. And we've talked previously about, uh-huh, all the denominations and, uh-huh, all the different churches, yeah, there are, and how, you know, if you disagree on one little thing, then all of a sudden a new church pops up and, yep, all these lists of beliefs and, yeah, but one little thing is different. But if everyone agrees on these creeds, mm-hmm, that's a very unifying thing.
I'm finding on websites of non-denominational churches, which usually fall under the No Creed But Christ category, mm-hmm, is more of them in the section of what we believe start out with the Apostles' Creed. And some of them, that's all they do.
Mm.
The older churches that are usually founded a generation before have highly detailed statements of faith, which is their creed. They just wrote it.
Mm-hmm.
And they usually go into the woods, that's my opinion, into all kinds of secondary things. And if you don't believe these, then you can't become a member of our church.
Yeah.
And so I think the next generation of non-denom churches said, well, why don't we go back to what united us for, you know, a few thousand years?
Mm-hmm.
If it's good enough for, you know, for basically 1,700 years of usage, let's go back to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So let's get into the Apostles' Creed. And what Luther does is he breaks it into three articles or three sections that we'll go through. I'm going to read it aloud, and just as people listen, every time I say "I believe in" is kind of a new article. So I'll read it quick. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So, with that, let's do the first article. So it starts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's the whole article. I'm going to just leave you with that. What does Luther bring to this first article? What do we learn from him? What does he think the significance of it is? Or it's, how it to be taught.
Yep, exactly. Luther does a very interesting thing here is, you know, when I see that, immediately what I do is I go all cosmic and I start spewing all kinds of philosophy. And instead, he takes it right down to everyday living. Luther, you know, let's go back to the blacksmith, you know, with his, you know, it would be a he in this case, wife and children, and then also employees all living in the same house.
Mm-hmm.
And what does that have to do with being part of this little business venture and part of this family? What does it have to do with mom and dad? And so I'll just read a little bit of it. This is what Luther says. He says, what is this? He always starts things with like, what is this? And then the answer is, I believe that God created me with all that exists. You notice he gets real personal.
Mm.
In other words, the cosmic statement doesn't find its relevance until it hits us personally in the heart.
Mm.
God is my creator. Meditate on that. You had a beginning, and your beginning is in God. And this catching up all kinds of themes like Psalm 139, where God, you know, wove us in our mother's womb. So where Luther wants to go with this, and then God has given me and still preserves my body and soul. Notice that it's not just God created me and stopped. God is still creating me.
Mm.
So, for example, watch a child from, you know, being a newborn infant to a toddler to a little kid to a teenager to an adult. That is God. That's the first, what we call the first article of the creed, in action.
Mm.
And so I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of my little kid who's now a 16-year-old.
Mm-hmm.
And he's still creating her,
mm-hmm.
you know, and I am so excited to see what God creates her into,
mm-hmm.
you know, and then it goes into all the things. It says, in addition, God daily and abundantly provides shoes and clothing, food and drink. Again, we could keep on going, God protects me from all dangers. And then he gets to God's character. All this is done out of pure fatherly and divine goodness and mercy. And Luther just can't help himself. He sneaks the gospel in.
Mm.
Without any merit or worthiness of mine at all. We did nothing to God to cause God to take care of us
mm-hmm.
or to keep creating us. That this is done out of an overflow of abundant love. And, you know, without any merit or worthiness, well, that's a shout out to Ephesians 2.
Mm.
You know, and then he says, for all of this, or probably it's therefore in German, I owe it to God to thank and praise, serve and obey him. This is most certainly true. Now, this is a shout out to the first and second commandment, and already he's sneaking in it, I may owe it to it, but most of the time I don't. So a lot of the I may owe it to is a way of God, of, you know, we're all in flights of fancy, but there's a great creator who loves me and takes care of me. And then the last statement is, yeah, I owe it to God to give him thanks and praise, and I'm a rebel and I don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
So we're sort of yanked right down to planet Earth, and he kind of brings back the problem, the gap between God's amazing overflowing love like an amazing parent
mm-hmm.
and we're just rebellious, ungrateful children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so he sits you in the tension.
Hmm. Yeah. Now on to the second mm-hmm. article, which starts, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
What is, it always says, what is this and what does it mean, uh-huh. is what Luther kind of starts yep. the, mm-hmm. the explanation with.
Yep. And again, historically, this particular section of the creed was to define Jesus, and the controversy was, how can this carpenter from Nazareth be God, and conversely, how could Almighty God be a carpenter from Nazareth?
Mm-hmm.
And this was not a controversy for Luther. So it's assumed, which means he doesn't spend much time on that.
Mm-hmm.
He goes back and spends time on what Jesus does and why.
Mm-hmm.
As you read the creed, notice it was very factual.
Mm-hmm.
It just it rattled off. I don't want to say rattled off. That's pejorative. Yeah. But it's almost like it was bullet points of history.
Yeah.
Well, Luther turns this right back onto why does this matter? So he starts out, well, what's the problem Jesus came to deal with? So Jesus Christ is true God, born of the Father in eternity. Okay, we got the Trinity taken care of. Now let's go to, and he was also a human being born of the Virgin Mary, and he's my Lord. So really, really matters is, once again, God created me, and Jesus is my Lord, because if he's not my Lord, who cares about whether he's Lord in theory?
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to James here, where do you believe in God? Sure, so do the demons, and they tremble. But what does it mean to not just agree with the facts about God, but to submit to him? Because mm-hmm. Lord means you bend the knee and you mm-hmm. say, someone else is in charge of my life.
Mm-hmm.
So Luther kind of turns him, this is the inner Southern Baptist coming out.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he says, have you surrendered to Jesus? Because you haven't, do it right now before you keep reading, you know. Mm-hmm. But why would you surrender to this Lord? And this is really important. I mean, can we trust him? He makes a claim to be Lord. If we surrender to him, is this going to be a good thing or a bad thing? So the first thing is, he paid the price to set me free. He has redeemed me. Well, that's echoes of Exodus all over the place. But, you know, a mom and dad are going, yeah, I remember yesterday I was not a very good parent.
Mm-hmm.
Or, yeah, I've been struggling, you know, with drinking too much. You know, so they know about prison. You know, and why I'm a lost and condemned human being. And how many people have ever felt lost? And the condemned thing, well, no, this was interesting. There was plenty of condemnation running around medieval culture. You know, all he had mm-hmm. to do was say it, and it conjured up, you know, whole, you know, container ships worth of shame.
Mm-hmm.
But then he says, he goes back to the redemption metaphor, and he says, he has purchased and freed me. You know, from what? Now, this is where, you know, it's the things that keep me from being with God, from all sins, from death, from the power of the devil, and not with gold or silver. You notice how he just keeps the redemption thing, just pushing it?
Mm-hmm.
But with his holy, precious blood and innocent suffering and death. God died for me.
Mm-hmm.
So what kind of Lord am I being asked to submit to? One who would give his life for me. And why did he do this? Oh, I love this. He did all of this in order that I might belong to him. My goodness, this guy wants me so much, he went to hell and back for me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, so that I could live under him as kingdom, serve him in eternal righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead and lives and rules eternally. So once again, this whole thing is the story of what God has done to rescue you.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this whole thing in Lutheran theology called, it's called pro me in Latin. It means for me. In other words, if God is not God for me, and that means that God is for me, not against me, and he's for me in particular, not just in general,
mm-hmm.
then why don't we just stop talking? So if this creed doesn't talk about a God who is for me in both senses of the word, then the creed will do maybe nothing at all, or it might just simply terrify me.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. Okay. And that, just the way you say that, the way he frames it as for me,
mm-hmm.
Reminds me that it's meant to be a teaching thing mm-hmm. in the home
mm-hmm.
so that it brings it down to, you know, kids or, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. or the adults too,
yeah.
to realize that this whole thing is mm-hmm. for everyone and specifically for them. So,
well, and think of all the examples he's used all the way through, especially in the first article. You know, God provides shoes and clothing and food and drink, house and farm. you know, husband and wife and kids and parents and fields and livestock and every, along with a bunch of other stuff. You know, these are the things that children experience. God provided you with your mom and dad. God provided your mom and dad with employees to keep the blacksmith shop running. You know, God provided, you know, with the shoes, you know. And so all of a sudden, God provided your dad the ability to, you know, to work, your mom with the ability to, you know, both mom and dad are working, you know, to make sure there's food on the table and you got clothes, you know. And so suddenly God is directly involved in a 10-year-old's life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so the third article starts, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And, well, before I ask the Trinity question, it's the three articles, I believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's very, it's organized very Trinitarian, I guess, as I see this. So, anything about the third article specifically?
Just a little nerdy thing for fun. Did you read I Believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church? And that's how we say it here at Hope. There are other variations. In Germany to this day, they say what Luther said, which is the one holy Christian church.
And I think that's what I said growing up.
Yeah, and, and it got switched to Catholic in the 70s. This is why this is when everybody was following Rome in terms of worship patterns during what they called the Second Vatican Council or Vatican II. There was a whole boatload of people with PhDs in the Roman Catholic Church who had really thought carefully about how we worship if we have liturgy, and they begin to think about, you know, what kind of words and phrases we use, how do we make sure everybody's included, that we're not using vocabulary and ways of talking that, that make people just go, I don't get that. It's when the Mass went to the language of the people rather than Latin. And so Protestants hadn't done that much scholarly work on liturgy. We just kept doing it over and over. So we started paying attention to them. And during that period, we adopted Catholic because it also meant if we're all using the same words, that brings us closer to agreement. Problem is, Catholic is not, when we think of that, we think Roman Catholic. But the word literally means the universal church. So there are some church bodies that say one holy universal church. Again, most of European Protestantism says one holy Christian church. Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, the Wisconsin Synod, the Evangelical Lutheran Synod would probably all say one holy Christian church. Some people from our denomination may be doing the same thing. Whereas the ELCA would say Catholic. I really don't think it matters a ton.
It just, it means the same thing.
But if, if you see the differences, the folks who say Catholic are influenced by Catholic worship scholarship.
So what is this third article and what does it mean? What does Luther say about it?
Oh, this one is wild because here he's trying to help people understand how on earth did they come to trust in Jesus, their Lord and Savior. And he's also catching up, why do we baptize babies? He's trying to gather a bunch of questions in this. He's also trying to talk about how do you know God loves you unconditionally? So there's a pack load of questions he's trying to answer all at once. So with that in mind, I want to start out with the first sentence, which is kind of wordy, but then what I'll do is break it down to where, kind of where he's going. He says, I believe that by my own reason or powers, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. And this is huge because what if I were to boil this down as I believe on my own, I can't and won't believe in Jesus. I don't want to. My wanter is broken. And my much vaunted free will has thrown me into the prison of my own need for independence from anybody. In other words, I have authority issues, and no amount of therapy seems to get them better. And so on our own, not only can't we trust in Jesus, we don't want to. And Luther's just making the observation that every one of us is a rebel. And in fact, that observation would be analogous to the doctrine of original sin in the Catholic Church. If we use the phrase original sin, it means it originated with our first parents. But so far in the history of humanity, nobody is just without Jesus and without the power of the Spirit said yes. Don't think it's likely to happen. So how did I come to trust? And he says, but instead the Holy Spirit called me through the gospel. Stop there. So the Holy Spirit has called each one of us. He has said, you know, Richard, you're mine. I can't live without you. I didn't. I've paid the price to set you free. How did he do that? Well, through the good news, that's what happened. And so where would I hear this good news? That's what gospel means. I might hear it in Bible stories that my mom and dad taught me. Mm-hmm. I might hear it from my grandma. Or I might go over to a friend's house and their mom or dad might have done it. I might have, you know, bounced around on the internet and suddenly I started hearing this story coming from a YouTube channel. Or maybe I bounced into the Bible Project or something like it. Mm-hmm. Or maybe I got invited to church. I love this. Billy Graham got invited to a tent meeting revival that he did not want to go to. Mm. Didn't want anything to do with religion, mm-hmm. but there was a certain good-looking young woman that he was interested in. Mm. So his friends talked him into it, and he went. And in the tradition of Luther and Wesley, his heart was strangely warmed. Mm-hmm. And the rest is history. Mm-hmm. Because he heard the call of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so literally, this is a description of people's experience. And then it says that he made me holy, which means he set me apart. Notice the Spirit makes me holy. I don't make me holy. And there's a lot of church bodies that have an emphasis on sanctification. What do you got to do? Mm-hmm. And biblically speaking, holiness is not what you got to do. It's what the Spirit has done. Mm-hmm. And now it has the same effects. It's life change. So the Spirit has literally taken me and flipped me right side up because I've been, you know, walking on my head all this time. Mm-hmm. And then he holds me in this trust in Jesus. He keeps me in the true faith. But that also means that he keeps me with all the other people that he's holding. The true faith is also shorthand for the whole body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Just as that he expands it, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and makes holy the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it in Jesus. So we get the role of the Spirit as the one who calls us by name through the gospel. Mm-hmm. Guess what? You need other people for the gospel. It is not good that the human should be alone. So you notice this is already a community thing. Mm-hmm. You tell me about Jesus. Holy Spirit works that and begins to call me and say, yeah, I want you. Pay attention to what Eric just told you. That's true for you too. Mm-hmm. And so this is Luther trying to resolve the controversy between, you know, good works, climbing the ladder by being good in order to get God to accept you. And the other side saying, well, God died for me so I can sin, you know, and you know, or as Rousseau cynically put it, I sin, God forgives, that's his job. Mm. You know, in other words, gaming the system, mm-hmm. you know, where we just, grace means I can do what I please. And Luther says, no, that grace is a transforming grace. Is the grace going to change your life? No life change, no grace. Mm-hmm. Where does the grace come from? Holy Spirit. It's all gift. Mm-hmm. He is just riffing off of Ephesians 2 with a freaking vengeance. Mm-hmm. But he wants you to see that this is not a head game or a flight from God's call for us to be fully human beings like Jesus mm-hmm. is. And so he's dancing right there on the razor's edge. Notice he doesn't address what happens with people who don't believe. Mm-hmm. And again, Lutherans formally are what we call single predestinationalists. If you trust Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit's fault. If you don't, that's your fault. Mm. Is that logical? Nope. Mm. It appears to be biblical.
Mm. Interesting.
So that's all packed into the thing. And once again, you notice all the me, mm-hmm. the for me stuff, and then for us, mm-hmm. you know.
Yeah.
So there you go. That's pretty well the creed. And here's where he's beginning to move into how then shall we live. And his first answer would be, by the power of the Spirit, together with your brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm. All right. So those are the three articles. Anything else you would add mm-hmm. That we missed? Or maybe touching on the what I mentioned earlier is the Trinitarian mm-hmm. Breakdown of it. Is there any thoughts on that? On like why it's
Father, Son,
pattern that
Spirit.
Way or like
this is one of those important. Where I would answer because we've always done it that mm-hmm. way. No, literally, the first formal declaration of the Trinity is in Matthew 28. Mm-hmm. You know, go, you know, no, I will blank it out. All authority on earth has been given unto me, therefore go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and mm-hmm. teach them always to obey everything I've commanded you, and know that I'm with you throughout the end of the age. Mm-hmm. And so since that's the central commissioning of God's people, and it's in the Trinity's name, mm-hmm. that's often been the way we formulated our creeds. Mm-hmm. You can tell what's not said. Luther didn't spend a lot of time justifying or explaining the Trinity. Mm-hmm. His big thing is, well, even with the Holy Spirit, he just, says the Holy Spirit has called me and just talks about what the Holy Spirit does, but doesn't make any big deal about the identity of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, this has bitten us in the butt as Lutherans. There was a movement to stop calling God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and replace that with Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. This is when the word father had become toxic because it meant male patriarchy and keeping women in their place. And, and the husband is the sole decision maker in the household. And in that rebellion, they said that calling God father then reinforces all that's wrong with male patriarchy. So we have to find another name. So the proposal was Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. Until someone pointed out that every member of the Trinity creates, redeems, and sanctifies. Mm-hmm. But Luther separates that out where God the Father creates, God the Son redeems, and God the Spirit sanctifies. And he's trying to teach kids, but yeah. then some people took that as Lutheran doctrine and mm-hmm. created tritheism in an, or Unitarianism, depends on how you look at the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier solution. Mm-hmm. And, when somebody just casually said, you're unbundling the Trinity when you don't use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so that project collapsed because, you don't mess with the Trinity.
Yeah, yeah. All right, so we'll move into the Lord's Prayer. Uh-huh. And it's divided into 7 requests, mm-hmm. Which we'll do just like we did with the Apostles' Creed. We'll take it one mm-hmm. by one mm-hmm. and kind of say what mm-hmm. what Luther had to say about it.
Yep.
But before we do that, what did Luther do, if anything, differently, or what did he bring to mm-hmm. adding the Lord's Prayer to the Catechism?
Oh, this is great. Luther creates this very interesting tension, especially in the first 3, where he wants to express God's sovereignty. In other words, God is not dependent on our prayers. Mm-hmm. He's going to get his own groove going on, regardless of whether we pray for it or not. But God, we pray that we would be caught up in what he's up to. And so we'll see that as we unpack it, is God is sovereign, is going to do what he wants, and has done what he's done. And yet at the same time, God wants to catch us up into his story. And in a very mysterious way, he wants to partner with us, which means God will be impacted by our prayers, but not out of necessity, but overflowing love. And again, this is a razor's edge. It's kind of rare air, and he's got to try to get it into where kids can get it. So he's accomplishing some very heavy lifting. Mm-hmm. This is a little bit of self-discipline here, I'll confess. There's some marvelous meditation on the Lord's Prayer in the Bible Project, especially the podcast series that just ended recently on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to try to stay away from that because I'll just go off and focus instead on what Luther was up to. So just that's mm-hmm. my own way of holding myself accountable.
Yeah, yeah, okay. And actually he divides it into introduction uh-huh. and the first petition, mm-hmm. all the requests
yep.
or the petitions. So the introduction, Our Father in Heaven, and the first petition, mm-hmm. Hallowed be your name. Mm-hmm. What does he say about that?
Well, the first thing he wants to do is establish, once again, who are we talking to? Mm-hmm. And he is sort of riffing off of Jesus at this point. He's sort of summarizing Jesus' own description. He's probably thinking of when the little kids came to Jesus to get blessed and his disciples got grumpy. Mm-hmm. And so at that point, he says, no, don't hinder the kids from coming to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. And then all those verses on your heavenly father take, if he so clothes the lilies like this, don't you think he can care for you? Mm-hmm. Have no fear, little flock. This is all being packed into this. So this is how he summarizes it. With these words, our Father in heaven, God wants to attract us so we can come to believe that he truly is our Father. And we truly are his children, in order that we may ask him boldly and with complete confidence, just as loving children ask their loving father. So let's slow it down a little bit. In the medieval church, they had started making God very distant again, just like the Pharisees had made God very distant in the first century. So Jesus calling God Father, he truly meant that. This wasn't a hat trick. But this would have been very offensive to the Pharisees because it would have been a profound lack of respect. And Jesus, I think, politely and sometimes not so politely, reminds them that they're confusing respect with distance. And so Jesus has no respect, is to do what God wants. And if he wants to be your daddy, then go let him be your daddy. And so you get this, you know, I love this. So we may ask him boldly. Think of a little kid comes and says, I want that. You know, and usually it's rather amusing, unless you've heard it 40 times. But, you know, God has infinite stamina, unlike we mere mortals. But the other is, you know, little kids are completely confident you're going to take care of them. So what does it mean to have that confidence in God? So this is, he's inviting us to, regardless of how much our human parents have failed us, God won't. And we can come, you know, just really with all kinds of cheeky, selfish requests. And God just takes us up on his lap and holds us and says, yeah, silly Richard. Yeah, well, no, you're not getting that one. That day, no. You know, either you're not ready for it or no, that hurt you. You know, so nope. And then you throw a tantrum, I hate you. And he goes, yeah, I know. And, you know, I'm reading on emotional regulation. God's very good at regulating our emotions if we'll let him. So that's the first thing is, is before the first request, you know, we're being invited into the God of Jesus, his heavenly father, his daddy, his Abba.
Gotcha. So then in the first request, may your name be hallowed, or hallowed be your name. I've got different wordings on all the documents got around here.
So the may your name be hallowed, I have to confess, Phil, I loaded up into our document a scholarly version of the Lord's Prayer. The most, and so it's a bunch of German nerds who decided to give us the feel of the German. So
in my Luther's Small Catechism pocket edition from the 500 years of the Reformation edition, it says, "Hallowed be your name."
And I would stick with that when teaching it to your kids.
So what is this? What does it mean? And or just what does Luther do with it?
Well, here's that razor's edge. So straight out of the gate, God's name is holy in itself. In other words, you can't mess with God. You can't, you know, he himself is, his reputation is untouchable. But we ask in this prayer that we might also treat it, you know, basically, this is like the second commandment, don't take your name of your Lord God in vain, which one way to interpret it, and it's, I think it's fairly accurate, is don't give God a bad rep. So God's name in itself has a fine rep, but we must ask that we would honor his reputation. And so when you think about that, holy in and among us, that would mean that our actions would reflect the holiness of God. You know, so Luther's bringing it right to us that, you know, you can see that God, that Luther's no cheap grace dude. You know, we are praying in your name be hallowed as God, may I give you a good reputation. That's an invitation for God to mess with all the unfinished parts of your life. Are you serious? You really want that? Be sure, you know.
Okay, the third, or sorry, second request, right?
How did this come about?
I've got these ordered wrong on my,
The nerve.
Yeah, I've got these mixed up. So the second petition. So we went intro, first petition, second petition. Unless, did you have anything else on hallowed be your name?
No. There's just how they're divided, and we won't go into this. Is you have may your name be hallowed. Then what is this? The answer, and then Luther says, how does this come about? And basically, that's just what we talked about. So we are now at may your kingdom come.
The second petition or second request, your kingdom come.
And all these are much shorter. So once again, God's kingdom comes on its own without our prayer. There's the expression of God as God. He's going to do what he wants. But we ask once again that this kingdom would come in and among us. You know, so once again, we would be caught up in this kingdom. Well, what does this kingdom look like? Well, go read the Gospels. The kingdom looks like how Jesus treats people. And the kingdom looks like the community he forms. And so we see this. Luther then goes straight to the Holy Spirit here and says, the kingdom comes whenever God the Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that through his grace we may believe his holy word and live godly lives. Notice how that's just almost a recapitulation of the third article of the Creed. So Luther's not focusing so much on what more modern scholarship would focus on, the kingdom. Luther's focusing on the kingdom being our relationship with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And what modern scholarship adds to this is, and also with his sisters and brothers. And again, part of it had to do with, even for Luther and Calvin, the end game wasn't the kingdom of God here, it was going to heaven. Mm-hmm. And here's how we live while we're on our way to heaven. Mm-hmm. And I would say modern scholarship says, no, we're already in heaven. So Martin Luther and John Calvin, it's better than you think. Mm-hmm. So yeah, so it's not like Luther and Calvin are directly wrong-headed. It's just that they didn't have the imagination to think of God's kingdom as something then and there because life was just so thoroughly awful. Everybody just wanted to get out of there.
Mm. You know? Interesting. Okay. Now, the next one is, your will be done on earth as in heaven.
Mm-hmm. And once again, God's gracious and good will comes without our prayer. But so again, we're always asking, God, may this happen in me, through me, in us, through us. So again, I want to make sure Luther did have a notion of the kingdom of God on earth. So I don't want to, and Calvin likewise, it was more the cultural emphasis of, you know, beam me up, Scotty, get me out of here, you know. Mm-hmm. But then how Luther manifests it is, once again, at this point, it's how his will is done when the will of the devil and the will of the world and the will of our flesh is thwarted. Mm-hmm. And it would not allow us to hallow God's name. In other words, thy will be done means keep me from my own broken nature, keep me from the broken culture, and keep me from the forces of evil so that I may hallow your name. Mm-hmm. In other words, you know, which the interesting thing is, when we hallow God's name, the kingdom breaks in, mm-hmm. you know, and likewise, it would prevent the coming of our kingdom if we don't hallow his name. So Luther is making the connection between my life with God, our life as a community with God, and so the kingdom is that thing that I receive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the will gets rid of all those things that would block me from living in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Now, again, we could say Luther is defining everything way too narrowly. It's like, then he would look at us and go, relax. This is for the household. Mm-hmm. You guys go do your theology elsewhere. Mm-hmm. We're just trying to get the kingdom into, you know, this family.
Yeah.
So that's why there's a lot of things excluded, and we have to be careful not to get, you know, too, you know, standing from our glorious academic, you know, heights and saying, well, he didn't say this and he didn't say that.
Yeah.
Of course not.
Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. So the next one, the fourth petitioner request is, give us today our daily bread.
Yep. And here he talks about God gives it to everybody. There's that sovereignty again. But we're asking that we would receive it, but particularly we would receive it with gratitude, with thanksgiving. So notice how we keep getting caught up, even as we pray something. As far as Luther's concerned, we're also submitting ourselves. Every act of the Lord's Prayer is an act of surrender to the Lord Jesus. Mm. So if someone coming up to me and says, have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Every time I pray the Lord's Prayer, you know. Yeah. So then what does daily bread mean? Now we're right back to the first article of the Apostles' Creed, that Luther explains. Well, it means God gives us all these things, our bodies, food and drink, clothing, shoes, house, farm, field, livestock, money, property, an upright spouse, upright kids, upright members of the household. You know, upright and faithful rulers, good government, and it goes on and on and on and on. Mm-hmm. So, and everybody goes, oh, yeah. And then they go, oh, my gosh. And they start singing, count your blessings, name them one by one. Mm-hmm. But Luther, literally with his explanation, is attempting to move you before you know it right into gratitude. Mm. And we know this, it's good mental health to do a gratitude check at the end of the day. Mm-hmm. You could use this part of the catechism to get you going. Mm-hmm. You know, where did you experience food? Have you thanked God for that? Where did you experience, you know, healthy relationships? You can thank God for that. Mm-hmm. Where did you experience a government that, you know, doesn't chase you down because you believe in Jesus? Mm-hmm. Get grateful, you know?
Yeah. So the fifth request, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us.
Yeah. And this one is, once again, the razor's edge. At the end of, well, in the Lord's Prayer, at the end of one of the Lord's Prayers in the Gospels, it says, you know, for if you do not forgive your neighbor from their sins, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you of your sins, which is rather scary. Mm-hmm. And N.T. Wright interprets that is the part of us that forgives others is also the same part of us that allows us to receive God's forgiveness. So when we close that door to others, we close that door to God's forgiveness. And, you know, again, it's sort of like God means business, but we want to make sure that we aren't all spending, you know, 5 hours a day like Luther did, you know, scrambling, searching his heart for any unforgiveness, mm-hmm. you know, and just throwing you into mortal terror. So mm-hmm. Luther's going to try the same thing. So I'm just going to read this because I think it speaks on its own. Luther says, in this particular prayer, we ask that our Heavenly Father would not regard our sins or deny these requests on their account, for we are worthy of nothing. There's that whole thing is we didn't deserve this, for which we ask, nor have we earned it. Mm-hmm. We're right back to Ephesians 2 again. Instead, we would ask that God would truly give us all things by grace, for we daily sin much and indeed deserve only punishment. I mean, you know, so on the other hand, we too truly want to heartily and forgive and gladly do good though to those who sin against us. Notice Luther's upping the ante. Don't just forgive them, but love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Mm-hmm. And you notice how he does this so that on the other hand, we too would heartily want to do this. Mm-hmm. So Luther is flipping the grammar from if you forgive sins, then God will forgive your sins, to because God has forgiven our sins, therefore we want to forgive others. Mm-hmm. And that is a distinctive that the Lutheran Church brings to the whole body of Christ, is because, therefore, grammar. Mm-hmm. In other words, to the extent that you have received God's forgiveness is to the extent you will be generous with your forgiveness. Jesus says so. He says, for those who've been for those who've received little will forgive little. For those who receive much will forgive much. Mm-hmm. So that's Luther's riffing off of that one to keep people from being terrified out of their minds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Now the sixth one is, and lead us not in temptation, but it's interesting in mine. It's got the wording, save us from the time of trial.
Yeah.
And which is a very different wording. I had to look up on your document to see where we were.
And that's an interesting thing. The scholarly version in this case keeps it.
Yeah.
Lead us not to temptation. Mm-hmm. Part of it is the save us from the time of trial in the Lord's Prayer. That's been a scholarly debate that's somewhat unresolved about what exactly. How do we exactly translate that phrase in the two Gospels? Mm-hmm. And save us from the time of trial probably has a little more weight of evidence, but the argument is there's not sufficient enough consensus for us to have messed with the Lord's Prayer the way we have. Mm. And so what I'm looking at, the scholarly version of the Small Catechism agrees we shouldn't be messing with this. There's not enough consensus. Mm. So lead us not into temptation. In other words, James addresses this. He says, you know, let no one say God has tempted me. Mm-hmm. The other is this comes, I think, save us from the time of trial was also an attempt in English to avoid an awkward grammar construction that's misleading. In almost every other language but English, they have a grammar construction that's a way of reinforcing something by starting with the negative and then asserting the positive. Sort of not this but that.
Yeah.
In German, you actually have two words that signify you're doing that. So it would be nicht that, you know, in other words, nicht this, sondern that. Mm-hmm. And there's other ways to say but that unique way of saying but, sondern, signals that you're doing that thing.
Yeah.
So, and that's what's going on here in the Aramaic is, of course we know you're not going to lead us into temptation, but we want to be delivered, so we're going to start with the negative to reinforce the next thing. Mm-hmm. And then Luther splits them up into two separate, but probably historically they belong together.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, Luther can do what he pleases, and he's done a good job.
Yeah.
So Luther starts where James does, and he says, it is true that God tempts no one. Let's just get that one down. Mm-hmm. But we ask in this prayer that God would preserve us. So he flips it from, you know, how does God not lead us into temptation? By preserving us and keeping us so that the devil, the world, and our flesh would not deceive or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great and shameful vice. Now, this is like Luther's big things, false belief and despair. For him, the two sins that will take you down are, and sometimes he calls it pride and despair, and we could put pride into the category of false belief, is because when you get into a way of viewing the world that excludes your need for grace, your need for a Savior, and the good news of what God has done, and it could be you don't need, or you're so messed up that you can't, you know, or a contractual system where I've got to get God to do this for me, all those will lead you into different behavior than if you trust the gospel is true for you. And likewise, one of those false beliefs is despair, where you have given up on God ever forgiving you. And that's actually a kind of pride, because my sin is so great, you know, that even the cross can't account for it. And you're like, congratulations, you've accomplished, but no one else has, you know. And so he says instead that we'd be kept so we would prevail and gain victory. So he's already kind of snuck in to deliver us from evil, you know. And then what he does is then he kind of plays variation on the theme with the next request. So don't lead us into temptation. Instead, preserve us and keep us from all that, you know, our old nature, the culture, and the forces of evil would do to mislead us into the lie. And again, the one tool that the devil has is to lie to us, either through intimidation or through counterfeit. And this is one that says, and our old nature will more than happily go with that, because our old nature wants to believe the lie that we're God. You know, so God, keep us from the lies of our old nature, the evil one, and the culture, so that we do not start following the wrong story.
And so then the seventh request, like you said, it continues on. It's kind of connected, but delivers from evil.
So he says, well, what does that look like? Well, what are all the kinds of evil? Well, the evil could, he's already talked about false belief and despair. Now he gets more concrete. The body, so that might be disease or violence. The soul, that's back to unbelief or despair. Property or reputation, you know, and the soul could also be a crushed soul. Let's say if you've got abuse or oppression or a really bad boss. And then finally he goes, you know, eternal and says, and at the last, when our final hour comes, that we may have a blessed end. In other words, he's saying, God, when you take us, don't make it hurt so much. And take us by grace from this valley of tears to himself in heaven. And there you get that background of the medieval sense of life is so nasty that heaven will be one gigantic blessed relief. You know.
Okay. And so then he's got a conclusion for the last part, for the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours for now and forever. Amen.
And what does this mean? And this is interesting. Does yours have for the kingdom, the power and the glory in that, or just amen?
It just says, for the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen.
That's an addition in the modern catechism. Because it wasn't until after Luther that the for kingdom, power, glory are yours got into the Lord's Prayer and church usage.
That's what I was wondering. Like, I haven't noticed this conclusion, and I've got a different catechism that I don't think has this part. So,
This is a very funny thing. For the kingdom, the power, the glory are yours now and forever is not in the Bible. And it doesn't become regular. Well, actually, it starts being used in worship in about the very early on, I think 2nd century. But everybody knows it's not part of the Lord's Prayer. It's just a worship. It's a doxology that was put on the end. Just like you notice how, is it Michael Rooney? No. The guy who prayed the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic.
Oh, Jonathan Rumi.
Jonathan Rumi. Yeah. Michael Rooney was, and somebody else. Jonathan Rumi started it with the doxology, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So Catholics will often put that doxology in front of prayers.
Yeah.
For some reason, Protestants put a doxology in the back of the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
I mean, Catholics to this day separate the kingdom, power, and glory are yours with a prayer.
Yeah.
So Catholics are used to the Lord's Prayer ending at, but deliver us from evil.
Yeah.
Because they're doing the biblical prayer.
Yeah.
And we Protestants have added some tradition. Don't tell anybody.
Yeah.
Protestants aren't supposed to do that.
Yeah. Well, and for anyone listening, because we talked about this before we hit record, was There's a video of Jonathan Rumi who plays Jesus in The Chosen, and he's learned the Lord's Prayer, and he prays the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic, Jesus's language. So it's just an interesting, you can look it up on YouTube. It's on there, but it's an interesting thing to see, hear it in the original language. And like we were talking about, you can actually hear and know where he's at in the prayer, the even if you don't know the language. So
back to this, amen. Mm-hmm. Luther actually goes right back to the Our Father. He says that the amen means I can be certain that what I've just prayed is acceptable and heard by our Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. For he himself commanded us to pray like this. Actually, it wasn't our Father who commanded us. It was Jesus historically. But, you know, who's counting, right? And has promised to hear us. So amen means, yes, it should come about just like this. Mm-hmm. And again, I want to challenge you to pray the Lord's Prayer at morning, at noon, lunchtime, maybe with your meal, and at night before you go to bed, and see what happens, because you are literally praying what Jesus told you to pray, mm-hmm. which means it will happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I mean, this is one of those prayers where you don't have to wonder if this is God's will.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah, you don't put at the end of this, if your will be done. You put amen.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, yeah.
Nice. Well, so you kind of answered this last question a little bit, but how can we use the Creed and the Lord's Prayer in our lives, and what would you, I guess, encourage people to take away from this conversation and these two things?
Well, Luther himself recommended every morning to get up and recite the Creed, read a psalm, and then pray the Lord's Prayer. Mm. And again, why would you keep reciting the Creed over and over again? Again, that cements in who God is and what he's done. Mm. You know, it's fairly lengthy, but at the other hand, if your life is so fast and furious, you can't stop and do a five-minute devotional. Mm-hmm. I mean, what does the Creed take? Maybe a minute, mm-hmm. maybe 45 seconds, mm-hmm. and then Lord's Prayer probably takes about 20 seconds. Mm-hmm. So there you are, maybe max. And then if you put a psalm in there, that might take 2 or 3 minutes. So you got up to 5 to 6 minutes. Give it a whirl. I double dog dare you to try it for a month.
Yeah.
So, Creed, a psalm, Lord's Prayer in the morning, Lord's Prayer at lunch, and Lord's Prayer before you go to bed, maybe with whatever other Bible reading and prayer you do then. Mm-hmm. Try it for 30 days. See what happens.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Anything else you'd like to add on this conversation before we wrap things up?
No, other than it's just so much fun talking about this with you, Eric. Mm-hmm. I find that when I verbalize it, I learn all kinds of new stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
And when you ask questions I wouldn't have thought of, that gets me in a different way of viewing it. And the next thing you know, I come out of here knowing more than I came in. So thank you.
Well, I always come out knowing more as well. So, so next week we're going to wrap up the series on Luther's Small Catechism, where we'll look at baptism, which we've done a whole episode on. I think maybe our first episode was on baptism, communion, confession, and the means of grace. So that's what's coming next week.
Yeah.
Anything you want to say on that?
Yeah, I'm wondering if what we do is we focus on the means of grace as a concept, why it matters, and then because we've done baptism a lot, maybe look at the Lord's Supper, also look at confession and absolution, mm-hmm. and how that works even if you're not Catholic, mm-hmm. and why, again, that matters.
Yeah, that's good. All right. Well, thank you for joining us today, and as always, if you have any questions on a previous topic or suggestions for a future one, we would love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. We'll talk to you next time.
Yeah, take care.